Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we have an hour together live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific Daylight Time. If you'd like to participate, this is Friday, the 28th of July. And if you're listening on Friday, the 28th of July, at the time that we're broadcasting live, we have a whole hour ahead of us that hasn't even been touched yet, which you can participate in if you have something to say or something even to ask. If you wonder about something in the Bible or about Christianity and would like to express your curiosity, you can do that here. You can also call if you have a difference of opinion from that of the host on just about anything that you've ever heard said on this program. Be glad to talk to you about that. At the moment, most of our lines are empty, so you can give me a call right now if you want to. The number is 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to be on the program today. One announcement tonight, if you live in the Salinas or Monterey or any area like that, even Santa Cruz, I suppose, somewhere in the Monterey Bay area, and you'd like to join us tonight, we have an open Bible discussion in a home in Salinas. We only do it in that location once every month or two or three, so it's not very common. And if you'd like to join us tonight, it's at 7 o'clock. If you have been to our gatherings in Salinas before, you know where it is. If you don't know where it is, you can call this number, and somebody will describe to you how to get there. Okay, let me give you a number. If you live in this area and want to come to our gathering in Salinas tonight, it's an open Bible discussion in a home. We do this every once in a while. It's a lot of fun. You're welcome to join us. It's open to all our listeners. The number to call for directions is area code 831-783-1445. That's 783-1445. You'll talk to Reese and get some directions to that gathering. Okay, we've got some calls waiting. We're going to go to right now, and if you'd like to call any time in the coming hour and be on the air, the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. Jacob from Marina, California is our first caller today. Hello, Jacob. Welcome to the program.
Hi, how you doing, Steve?
I'm okay.
Before I ask you about positive confession, and you gave an answer that really helped a lot, so I'd like to thank you for that.
Good.
And I actually have a couple questions for you. My wife and I were reading, I think it's in Joshua 7, I forgot the name of the character, but he stole the Babylonian garment and, you know, God sentenced him and his whole family to die.
The guy's name was Achan.
Yeah, Achan, there we go. Yeah, it doesn't really make my faith waver or anything like that, but I was just wondering, if I'm going to defend that chapter against, with someone that is arguing that God is cruel and harmful, how would I, defend that? And I guess my other question is about Benny Hinn and his ministry and what you think about that. And I'll go ahead and take your answer off the air because I'm on a cell phone and I don't want to lose.
Okay, Jacob.
Thank you, Steve.
That's fine, sure. Let me just say about Benny Hinn and his ministry, first of all, because I can dispense with that a little more quickly. I have no personal acquaintance with Benny Hinn's ministry. That is, I've never listened to the man in my life. I don't have any intention of listening to him anytime soon. I have heard sound bites from him, but mostly from his critics. People like Hank Hanegraaff sometimes will play sound bites of the guy, and he doesn't sound like somebody I'm particularly interested in listening to. Benny Hinn, obviously, is a healing evangelist-type guy, and he's pretty much in the tradition of the old Pentecostal healing evangelists, and I'm not sick, so I don't have to go to him, and if I was sick, I probably wouldn't go to him anyway. I believe that Benny Hinn has some doctrinal issues that I would strongly disagree with him on, and that would be among the things that would keep me from being a follower of him. I'd certainly never support him. The man's a rich man. Frankly, when I see Christian ministers living rich, it gives me reason to think that maybe they're not very much like Jesus, who didn't live like a rich man. And I think it's the obligation of Christians, especially those that represent Jesus to the public, to live as much as possible like Jesus did. And so there's a lot of things about Benny Hinn that bother me. Of course, he's got strange doctrines. His doctrine of the Trinity apparently is very bizarre. He's Word of Faith. I don't believe in the Word of Faith doctrine. So there's really nothing I can say in favor of the man. I don't even know if he's a true Christian. I know that he once stood by the grave of Catherine Kuhlman and believed that her spirit came upon him And frankly, I heard Catherine Kuhlman preach live a number of times when she was still alive. And her spirit's a little bit creepy, frankly. I don't know that I'd want her spirit coming upon me. I'm not saying God didn't use her. Maybe he did. But I don't know why anyone would particularly want to boast that her spirit came upon them. I'd much rather have the spirit of Jesus on me if I was going to be trying to do miracles and so forth. Jesus never was creepy or spooky or weird. He was a very normal kind of a guy. Whereas Benny Hinn, I haven't really listened to him, like I said. I've heard a little bit of him here and there. I read a little bit of his book once. Someone gave it to me because they wanted me to evaluate it, and I couldn't finish it. But I'm just not a supporter of the guy. I'm not a supporter of any of that type of healing evangelist. I do believe in the power of God to heal. I do believe that God can work miracles. But I don't know of any case of a person with a healing ministry in the United States today that has very strong evidence of being very much like Jesus in his lifestyle. And so I'm looking for people who are like Jesus. I'm not looking for people who've got signs and wonders. Signs and wonders are fine with me. Jesus did some too. But I'm much more interested in somebody being like Jesus. If someone's not like Jesus, I'm just not interested in the ministry. That's all there is to it. So I'm not a fan of Benny Hinn, and I couldn't myself recommend his ministry. So I hope that may be helpful. Now, you were asking about Achan. He was a guy who was involved with the invasion of Jericho, and when the walls fell down, the Israelites ran into the city and slaughtered the people according to God's instructions. But his instructions were that they should not keep anything from the city, that city was, as they would say, under the ban. Everything was dedicated to God, and therefore not to be kept, but to be burned. But Achan was one of the soldiers, and as he was plundering the city, he noticed a wedge of gold that must have been of very great value and an expensive garment from Babylon. And he snuck it home and stuck it under his tent. And the next time Israel went to battle, 30-something people were killed in battle, and they lost, and they fled from their enemies, which was not supposed to happen. And Joshua said to God, "What's up with that?" And God said, "Well, there's sin in the camp. You've got to get rid of the sin in the camp, or else this kind of thing's going to keep happening." So God revealed to Joshua that Achan had done this thing through a process that we read about there. And so Achan was responsible for the deaths of 30-something soldiers because of his sin. First of all, he stole from God because the stuff he stole was dedicated to God. So he stole from God. It's like stealing, you know, from Fort Knox a gold block, a gold, you know, brick, there'd be some pretty palpable guilt there, some penalties for that. But in addition to stealing from God, he had become the occasion of the death of over 30 innocent men who knew nothing about his sin. And therefore, the man was worthy of death. Now, if the objection that your unsaved friends have to this story is that this man was put to death, then all I can say is they need to have a better understanding of how great sin is and that the wages of sin is death. But if the real objection is that his family was put to death with him, that would be probably the most discomforting thing in the story, is that his wife and children were also taken out and stoned to death, and they were burned with him. And I can see why people say, well, that doesn't seem very fair. Why should the children be killed with their father? Well, there's actually laws in the law of Moses that was given a generation earlier that said that a child shall not be punished for the sins of his father. And this is reaffirmed later on in Ezekiel. So God does not punish children for the sins of their father. So what must we conclude? We must conclude that the children who were put to death were equally guilty. They were involved in this. There's no reason to believe they were small children, by the way. These could have been young adult children. And they were all, you know, conspiring together to steal this stuff. It was hidden under their tent. This was a one-room building. I believe everyone in the family connived of it. I believe everyone in the family was guilty with Achan, and therefore they all shared in his penalty. If his wife and children had been ignorant and innocent of the matter, they wouldn't have been put to death, because the law of Moses itself forbids that, forbids putting children to death for their father's sins. The Bible's very clear on that. The one who sins dies, not those who didn't sin, even if they're related to him. So there's no injustice in God. The Bible makes that very clear. We know that God's standard is that he doesn't punish families for the sins of the head of the family, particularly. And for that reason, those who were put to death must have all, in their own way, been conspirators in the crime. And there's certainly nothing hard to believe about that, since, as I said, the stolen goods were placed in the tent, and the whole family lived in the tent. So it's very unlikely that they were ignorant of it, and they must have connived of it or approved of it. They didn't turn him in, and therefore they were complicit in his crime. Now, you know, if someone says, but sure, the death penalty for stealing, you know, that's a little severe. Ordinarily, true. Ordinarily, the death penalty would be overly severe for stealing. And under the law of Moses, generally speaking, if someone stole and they were caught with the goods, they had to repay the goods with a penalty. Usually at least twice what they'd stolen had to be given back. But this was not an ordinary case of stealing. This was a case of sacrilege against God, stealing that which was dedicated to God, and becoming the occasion of the death of innocent people. This was not just an ordinary case of theft, and the death penalty, God obviously believed, was not overly severe for it. And if God didn't believe that death penalty was overly severe, then I don't either. Now, if people want to criticize God for the severity of his punishments, what I would suggest is this. Either I'm smarter than God or God's smarter than me. I'm certainly not a better person than God. I'm not more just. I'm not more sinless than God. I've sinned. God never has sinned. God has never been unjust. God has full comprehension of all the details of every crime and of every sin, and he knows exactly the weight of the penalty, the weight of the crime, the magnitude of the crime. He knows who is involved and how much they were involved. And whenever God assigns a penalty, he does so with a sense of total understanding of the whole situation, more than any earthly judge, and certainly more than you or I standing here, you know, 4,000 years later, looking back on the story. God has complete knowledge of the whole situation, and God has never yet issued an order that an injustice be done, ever. So the killing of Achan and his family was certainly not an exception to that general statement. It was an act of justice. And if we think not, then God and we disagree about the magnitude of sin. And that's not too surprising. We're sinners. Sinners always tend to be a little self-justifying and tend to mitigate the grievousness of sin. However, that's why we need God to reveal such things. God is objective. God sees things clearly. We are self-justifying sinners. And therefore, when we look at our sins or even other people's sins, we think, well, you know, I can kind of understand how someone might do that. That doesn't really seem all that bad. But that's just us talking. We're criminals trying to justify other criminals. Let the righteous judge decide. And so when I read of the penalties that God assigns to various sins, I say, well, if that seems a little steep to me, what I figure is maybe I didn't understand how grievous that sin was until now. I didn't realize that was a capital offense. I didn't realize that that was such a bad thing that it deserved such penalties. But if God said so, frankly, I agree with God. I don't agree intuitively necessarily, because I don't have the same grasp of the situation God does. But I agree with him by choice, and not because I'm afraid to disagree, but because I'm not so stupid as to disagree in the sense that I don't think myself to be smarter than God or better than God. And if I'm neither smarter than or better than God, and I have a slightly different take on something than God does, the wisest thing is for me to change my understanding to agree with his, because he's smarter than me. So that's where I stand. Now, your friends who aren't Christians, you know, they're going to find fault with God on that and many other things. And they'll remain non-Christians until they stop that policy. You become a Christian when you decide, I'm the one who's wrong, God's the one who's right. That's what repentance is. Repentance means I change my mind about who's right and who's wrong in this controversy between me and God. The non-believer believes that they are in the right, and God, insofar as he condemns their behavior, must be in the wrong. Repentance means you say, oops, I think I'm the one who is in the wrong, and God's the one who's right, and I repent, and I'm gonna stand by God on this matter. Until a person does that, they remain an unbeliever. And as long as they remain an unbeliever, of course, we're not going to be too surprised that they disagree with God on that and many other issues. Jacob, appreciate your call. I hope that helps. I'm going to turn now to the phones again and talk to Ralph, who's calling from Salinas, California. We have some lines open if you'd like to be on the air. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. Got a couple lines open right now. And you're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. Ralph from Salinas, thanks for calling us.
How you doing?
Good. You got a lot of noise on your line, though.
Okay, let me take it off then. How about there?
I think that's better. Still a lot of noise, but it's better, I think.
I know, I'm on the road, that's why.
I see.
I'm going to ask you a question about in Hebrews, I think chapter 5, and also Jeremiah chapter 31, where it talks about the new covenant.
Yeah.
Is that from the Ten Commandments and all the laws he gave us?
No.
Or is that like the, like, you know, how they do the Passover bread and stuff like that? You know,
not that either.
Huh?
Not that either. No. Yeah, actually, it's Hebrews chapter 8 and 9 that talk about the new covenant and 10. But
okay.
It's not, the new covenant has nothing to do with the Passover. It has nothing to do with the laws of Moses. The new covenant is specifically said to be a covenant that God would make with Israel that's not like the covenant that he made with the house of Israel when they came out of Egypt. So it's a different kind of covenant. And he said, this is the way it's different. It's different in that I will write my laws on their hearts. And so he writes his law in our hearts by his Holy Spirit. And what that means is our hearts are then changed so that we have an affinity to his laws. So we have an inclination to be obedient to him because it's in our heart to do so, to submit to his law. But the laws that he writes in our hearts are not the laws of Moses, but the laws of Jesus Christ. The law of Christ is that we love our neighbor as we love ourselves, and we love one another as he has loved us, and we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. These are the commandments that Christ gave us. There are many commandments that Moses gave to Israel that were applicable to Israel, but are not applicable to us because we're not them, and we live under a new covenant. It says in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13, that in speaking of a new covenant, he's made the old covenant obsolete. So the old covenant is that which God made with through Moses at Sinai with the Israelites. And that is now obsolete, the writer of Hebrews tells us, because God has now made a new covenant. That new covenant was instituted in the upper room with the disciples at the Last Supper when Jesus said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. So that's the new covenant. It's not the old. It's different from the old.
So it's not the Ten Commandments then?
No. It's not the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are the stipulations of the original covenant at Mount Sinai.
Okay. Do you know anything about, in, I think, Isaiah chapter 18, I think, where it talks about Syria being destroyed?
Well, there's a number of...
I think it was going to be leveled. Why
yeah, there's a number of passages in Isaiah that talk about the destruction of Syria. You've got to remember we're talking about ancient Syria, not modern Syria.
Okay.
Yeah, ancient Syria in the days of Isaiah was threatening Judah. Judah was the country Isaiah belonged to, with Jerusalem as its capital. And Syria was in league with the northern kingdom of Israel, who had an evil king. And Syria and Israel were trying to conquer Judah and take it over. And Isaiah warned, not only warned, but Isaiah actually encouraged the king of Judah that Syria and Israel would both be destroyed rather than them destroying Judah. And that's what did happen within about 3.5 years of the time that he predicted it.
Oh, okay.
It's not talking about any modern nation by that name.
Oh, okay. I appreciate it.
Okay, Ralph, thanks for your call.
No, thank you, sir.
And God bless you.
I'll be sending it every month. I've been doing really good. And so I hope you got my check this month. Oh, you know what? Did they change the address at the KKMC yet?
No, they didn't change the address at KKMC. But you don't. If you're sending donations to the Narrow Path, you don't send them to KKMC. You send them to our P.O. box.
Right, but at KKMC, they have your old address.
They have my old address?
From Oregon.
Oh, do they? That's probably from their old broadcast schedule. Do you have the most recent broadcast schedule?
No, I don't. And I meant to say, like, they were supposed to email me so I can get you, so I can send a check. That's right.
Okay, well, you can talk to them about it. But do you have access to the internet?
Yes, I do.
Okay, well, my website, you can find our address at our internet site, which is thenarrowpath.com.
No problem. I'll do that tonight. I apologize.
No problem. Thanks, Ralph.
Okay, great. Bye, Chris.
God bless you. Bye-bye. All right, we're going to go back to the phones and talk to Seth, who's calling from Salem, Oregon. We have some lines open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Seth, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi,
thanks for coming.
Hey, I have a question about, you were talking earlier about Achan and how he sinned and then his penalty was death.
Yep.
Now, the question I have is, does not God call all sin equal? And so would all sin be, I mean, how does that work out? You know what I mean?
Well, okay, there's a ton of noise on your phone. Do you want to take your answer on the over the radio instead of on the phone?
Yeah, I'll take it over the radio.
Okay, because there's a ton of noise there.
Yeah,
okay.
Yeah.
I'll answer you, Seth. Thanks.
All right. Yeah, thanks. Bye.
All right, bye-bye now. Doesn't God consider all sins the same, and therefore wouldn't all sins be worthy of death? Well, all sin is worthy of death in one respect. The wages of sin is death, we're told in Scripture, and that it doesn't matter whether it's a big sin or a little sin. The death that is referred to there is ultimately separation from God. However, in terms of a sin being worthy of execution, that is, being a capital crime, that's a slightly different thing. For example, if I did not repent of the sins I've committed, now, I've been a pretty good citizen. I haven't broken any big laws. I've broken the traffic speed limits a few times and so forth, but I haven't, I haven't done anything that the police should not show up at my house and haul me off and put me in the electric chair for anything I've done here. Nonetheless, if I had not ever gotten right with God in my lifetime, and if I died, the wages of my sin is death. But it's one thing for God to say, okay, you have not repented, you have done things worthy of death in my sight, and I'm gonna, it's time for me to collect on that. And so I die. That's one thing. It's another thing to say that the state has the right to take me off and execute me. Only certain crimes in Scripture are capital crimes in that respect, in the sense that the state is supposed to execute criminals who commit murder and who do a number of other things. About 30-something crimes in the Old Testament were capital crimes. But many other sins are worthy of death, ultimate death, but not in the sense that the state or other people are authorized to execute you. All people who have sinned, and that's everyone who's ever lived, is subject to death, and God will eventually bring each of us to the end of our life, and it's appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. But not everyone has done things that are worthy of execution. And so there is a difference. Now, in your question, aren't all sins equal? Well, all sins are equal in one respect, and that is that they do alienate a man from God. And if a man dies alienated from God, then it doesn't matter whether his sins were huge or small, he's alienated. He dies without God, and he's in trouble. But when it comes to the innate magnitude of different sins or crimes, the Bible doesn't treat all of them equally. In other words, there are, in the law of Moses, where God gives the exact, perfect, just penalty for each crime, there are some crimes, some sins, for which restitution is made instead of death. So that if a man steals a lamb from another man and he gets caught, he has to restore 4 lambs. And if he steals an ox, he has to restore 5 oxen. One crime is bigger than the other because the thing stolen was bigger and the penalty is steeper. If a man sleeps with a woman who is not engaged or married to anyone else, then the penalty is they have to get married and they have no option of divorce in their whole lifetime. They have to get married. But if a man sleeps with a woman who's betrothed to another man or who's married to another man, they're both put to death. There's a difference in the penalty because there's a difference in the magnitude of the sin and the crime. But all sin, even the smallest sins, if we could speak of such, are sufficient to alienate a person from God and to cause them to die without salvation. But not all sins are equal in all respects. For example, sometimes Christians say, well, Jesus said, if a man looks at a woman to lust after her, he's already committed adultery with her in his heart. Therefore, since I'm here looking at this woman with lust, I've already committed adultery. What's the difference if I go ahead and seduce her and sleep with her? You know, it's all the same, right? No, it isn't all the same. It may be true that lust in the heart will be punished on the judgment day as adultery, but that doesn't mean it's exactly the same thing as going out and sleeping with the woman. Because what is done in the heart is a sin against God, and you can settle it between yourself and God, and in many cases there will be no victims. No harm will come of it except that you have to humble yourself and repent before God. If you end up doing something physically with somebody, then you damage them, you damage their family, you damage your family. You know, you hurt people. You injure society. You sin against God and man. Now, I'm not saying that one is a light thing and the other is a heavy thing. They're both heavy things. But they're certainly not exactly equal. The Bible never prescribes that a man would be put to death for looking at another man's wife with lust, but it does prescribe that he should be put to death for sleeping with another man's wife. Likewise, Jesus said, if you're angry with your brother without a cause, it's rather like murder. But we don't really put people to death, nor should we, for being angry if they don't end up doing anything about it. But if they actually go ahead and murder, they make victims out of their sin, and they become criminals against society, and there's more to it. So not all sins are equal in every respect. Some sins have more severe penalties attached, and if God, who is perfectly just in all that he prescribes greater penalties for one action than for another, it must mean that in his sight, one action is more egregious than another. And that's what I would take to be the case. But in saying that, it does not in any sense give the what we might call the lesser sins some kind of a pass. A Christian should understand that God is opposed to all sin, and therefore the Christian should desire to live a sinless life, knowing, of course, that there is the grace of God that covers when we fail through our weakness. But John said, my little children, these things I write unto you, that you do not sin. And if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins. So Jesus does cover for the sins that Christians in their weakness commit. But that a Christian sins in weakness doesn't mean that the Christian is not desiring to live a holy life. A Christian, in fact, must desire to live a holy life because all sin is an offense to God, though maybe not all equal in the same respect or in every respect. We have some calls I'm going to take, but Lisa from Portland called and asked my call screener, and it's on my screen, this question: what is your opinion on hardcore Christian rock? I have to tell you, I'm not familiar with hardcore Christian rock, but when I was in my teens, which was in the early 70s, I was in a hard rock band, Christian band, evangelistic band. There were a lot of contemporary rock and folk rock type bands out there in the 70s that were Christian. All of them, including ours, all of them were evangelistic. None of them were there to entertain Christians. None of them were making any money. The bands generally weren't playing at churches as much as they were playing at college campuses, parks, and concerts out where they could get unbelievers to come in, because all the music was directed toward the unbeliever to confront them with their need for Christ. It is a very different thing than modern Christian music, it seems to me, because modern Christian music has evolved into more of a worship genre, mainly purchased and listened to by Christians. The original Christian rock was not directed toward Christians at all. It was Christian musicians who had an evangelistic zeal, who used their musical talents to reach the lost. Now, I say such as they were because I was never very talented, but I was in a band that was doing these things. We played hard rock, and in fact, we were much more hard rock than most of the Christian contemporary bands at the time. Not because that was a favorite genre of mine, it certainly is not. It's just the musicians in my band who wrote the music, that's what they played and wrote, and that's what we did. But I also have played in bands that weren't hard rock. The main thing I would say is the Bible doesn't say that hard rock or any kind of rock is a type of music that God finds objectionable. I think what may be objectionable, at least let me put it this way, I don't know what God objects to along these lines, because he has never forbidden any type of music from being used for either communicating messages or for worshiping him. In the Psalms, we are urged, take Psalm 33 or Psalm 150, and they say that we're supposed to play skillfully with a loud noise on stringed instruments and with drums and high-sounding cymbals and so forth. That's the kind of stuff David was all for when it comes to worship, and I suppose that he had the heart of God in that. He was a man after God's heart. I don't think God is hard of hearing, so we don't have to be loud in order for him to hear it, but he's not nervous either, and so he's not jumpy, and I don't think he's got an old man's nerves like I've got. I don't like loud music anymore, frankly. I mean, I don't mind if it's a little loud because I'm going deaf, but I don't much like noisy music. Let's put it that way. I'm an older man now. My tastes have changed. But I don't think God ever gets old. I think that God has a heart for youth as well as for old people. And I think that if there's young people who love him and who are using the style of music that they know how to play and that they're trying to reach people with or they're worshiping God with, I think God looks on the heart more than anything. Now, having said that, I want to just say about my own personal reactions to some Christian music I've heard, and I don't know whether God feels the same way I do about it or not, but there's an awful lot of accompaniments to music that we didn't believe in back in the 70s. We played the instruments, and we sang the songs, and we preached the gospel to our audiences, but we never did anything that was to arouse fandom among the crowds. The early Christian bands did not encourage people to applaud because we felt like that was bringing too much attention to the band and not to God. We actually often would discourage people from applauding. We would never charge money for preaching the gospel through music. And we would, and this is not just true of us, this is true of all the Christian bands. They simply would not, prance around on stage and do a whole bunch of theatrical things that were supposed to draw attention to themselves. The real heart of the Christian musicians in the early 70s, all the ones I knew, was to just glorify Jesus. And we realized that there's a real danger in using something like rock music. There's a real danger of glorifying the performers. And so there was a very circumspect attitude amongst some of the very best bands of those days, like Love Song, were extremely humble and modest in their stage performance. But they were wonderful. Their music was great. It was anointed. It was powerful. And thousands of people got saved by it. Some of it was more acoustic and some of it was more hard rock. But it was the heart and the demeanor of the musicians that was that strikes me as having a difference now. And I think one of the problems today is that contemporary Christian music is now a money-making industry. It wasn't back in the early 70s. It was something people did for free. It's something people did because they loved Jesus. And once it became a money-making industry, which it did in the late 70s and the early 80s, oh, then you get a lot of mixture. You still have some good Christian musicians who love the Lord, but you get a bunch of people in there who are just not really good enough to make it in the world. They're kind of cheesy musicians in terms of the world standards, but they're good enough to make it in the small talent pool of the Christian world. And so they make, you know, in some cases, music that, well, I'll tell you what, I don't listen to contemporary Christian music much, but when I'm channel surfing, I can always tell immediately when I've come to a Christian music station, even if the music is contemporary, I can just tell that the quality is generally not up to snuff from what it would be if I was listening to a secular station. And maybe that's just because they have lower budgets than the world has for making their albums or something. But when I say up to snuff, I'm just talking about the quality of the music. I'm not critical of Christian music if the quality is not great. God knows the band I played in was kind of like a garage band compared to the modern Christian bands. We weren't that great. But we had a heart for God, and we only had one reason for being there. We didn't want any money. We didn't want fans. We just wanted to get in there, preach the gospel, get it across to people, lead people to the Lord, and move along. And that wasn't just us. That was the whole scene of contemporary Christian music in 1970, 71, 72 in Southern California where I was. That certainly has changed a lot. So if you ask what I think about Christian hard rock, it's not so much the type of music that bothers me. It's more the culture and the demeanor and possibly the whole motivation of the industry that I don't feel real wonderful about. And while I'm not in a position to judge the hearts of those people, and they may be much humbler and much more pure in their motives than I can discern, that's the problem. I can't discern that. When I watch them and listen to them, I, in many cases, can't discern that they have pure motives. It's just not obvious, because they're doing so much to copy the world, not only in the style of music, but in their whole behavior and their whole marketing and all of that. I just have no interest in the industry any longer. But I don't say that as if to say that God has no interest in it. I'm sure there are still people getting saved through it. But now that there are Christian music stations, which there weren't in the early 70s, those Christian music stations started to come into their own in about the mid-70s. Once there were contemporary Christian artists making albums, they needed some airplay. Of course, now you can just turn on a Christian music station and have Christian noise going on in the background all day long. And I, you know, maybe once in a while one of the songs gets through to you. But, I don't know. The whole thing is a different scene than it was back when I liked it and back when I was in it. And so I'm not a very good person to give a knowledgeable criticism. I don't listen to contemporary Christian music myself, except for a very few artists who I know something about and whose hearts I think I can tell where they're at. And the rest, I try not to judge. I just try not to cross their path very often. I don't listen to it much. Anyway, if I gave an uncertain sound there in answer to your question, it's because I'm uncertain. I don't know everything about the thing. I'm much more familiar with the Christian music, contemporary music of the early 70s. That was my generation. I don't listen to it now, so I'm not very familiar with it. When I say don't listen to it, though, I want to make it very clear. There are a few artists that I hear once in a while. My kids, you know, have their CDs and stuff, that I'll say, well, these, you know, there's some substance here. There's some real meat or some real edifying stuff here. And so I'm not going to broad brush the whole industry and say it's gone awry. I would just say it's changed, and the ways in which it's changed are not ways that particularly appeal to me. That's what I'm going to have to say. Okay, let's talk to Frank next, who's calling from Albany, Oregon. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. You'll always know what I think if you ask, because I won't hide my feelings, even though they might be strange and personal and maybe minority viewpoint. Let's talk to Frank. Hi, Frank. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I have a couple of questions today. One's about what you talked about a couple of callers ago, one thing compared to another. And I remember hearing in a teaching tape of yours that you were talking about Sermon on the Mount, where I think you were saying it was parallelism, but I haven't checked this out very much yet to find out if it's the case. But when Jesus said
the anger thing, yeah,
that,
I know where you're going. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Well, does he say and or does he say but? Because if he says but, you know, but whoever shall say thou fool shall be in danger of hellfire, that sounds like it's a contrast rather than just parallelism.
Well, okay, I will tell you that those verses in Matthew 5 that you're referring to are very strange verses. Strange in the sense that it's not real clear how they're to be understood, because he says, here's what he actually says in verse 21-22. He says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. Now, presumably, the judgment means judgment of the courts. But he says, but I say unto you that whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Now, does he mean angry at the judgment of the courts? Hard to say. I mean, how could that be so? In what society is a person who simply is angry in his heart subject to something in the courts? I guess now that we have hate crimes, we're getting a little closer to that here in our society. But the truth is, I think he may be changing the nuance of what he means by judgment there. He may at this point mean a higher judgment. You know, there's a judgment that a murderer is subject to, but even the person who is angry in his heart toward his brother without cause, that person is also subject to a judgment, perhaps not the same one, not the judgment of men, but the judgment of God. Now, I'm reading between the lines there, and I may be reading it wrong. That's why I say this is a difficult statement. It's hard to believe that Jesus is saying that, you know, a society is going to become into existence where a person who, you know, a person who's angry in his heart is going to be taken to court about that, without, even if he doesn't act upon it. So this is where I would say he probably has something else in mind, and that's not what's very clear. And then he says, and whoever says to his brother Raka shall be in danger of the council, but whoever says you fool shall be in danger of hell fire. Now, once again, Raka and you fool are essentially the same kind of statement. Raka, when you say that to somebody, Raka is a word that means empty-headed person. It's Aramaic. It means somebody who's empty-headed. Well, isn't that kind of the same thing as calling someone a fool? And yet,
I actually thought that thou fool was a morally bankrupt person. Like, Raka was like, you know, mentally, but I thought thou fool was more for moral.
Well, it's true that in the Old Testament, a fool is often referred to as a person who's also morally bankrupt. But I'm not sure that in the New Testament that's always the way that it's carried over, because Paul speaks to the Galatians and calls them fools. He calls them foolish Galatians, you know.
To me,
Jesus, when he spoke to the two men on the road to Emmaus, called them fools and blind,
you know,
and fools and slow of heart to understand all that the prophets have said. And so Jesus himself calls people fools, and they're not bad guys. They're actually believers. They're disciples that he calls fools. So I would say when he says don't call someone fool or don't call someone raka, what he's getting across there, in my opinion, is that you should not have contempt in your heart for somebody, the kind of contempt that commonly would cause people to call each other these abusive names. Now, there is such a thing as calling somebody a fool without contempt. Paul had no contempt for the Galatians personally when he said, oh, foolish Galatians. I think he was actually affectionate toward them in his heart. But he's trying to point out to them that they're being foolish by the direction they're going. And likewise, when Jesus said to the men on the road to Emmaus, I don't think he was trying to condemn them or that he had an evil heart toward them when he called them fools. I think there's a time when you call someone a fool with their best interests at heart, because you're trying to point out to them that what they're saying or thinking is not wise. It's foolish. So, again, what Jesus said about calling your brother rock or calling your brother fool, I think isn't so much about what the actual words you use, but the contempt you have for them in your heart. And that contempt, I don't know what the difference is between the what's in the heart of a man who says raka and what's in the heart of a man who says fool. To me, they're essentially the same evil heart, and they're the same as being angry at your brother, which is in the third thing. So that's why I've spoken of it as a parallelism. And yet, it's a peculiar sentence, because he says a person who is angry at his brother will be in danger of the judgment. The person who says raka will be in danger of the council, which means the Sanhedrin. And whoever says you fool will be in danger of hellfire, or actually Gehenna. And I just have to say there's some kind of depth of that that has always eluded me. You know, why is it that fool gets you into Gehenna and raka only gets you before the Sanhedrin? You know, and my tentative conclusion, I don't give this as an authoritative answer, but my tentative conclusion is that what Jesus is doing is he's using kind of a Hebrew parallelism, where being angry with your brother and calling your brother raka and calling your brother fool are all kinds of, they're parallel. They're all speaking of the same attitude. But there's a development in the second part of each clause where he's trying to increase the severity of the penalty, that is, reveal the severity by stages. You know, if you're this person, you'll be subject to the judgment. You could be subject to the judgment of the Sanhedrin, but even more so, subject to the judgment of Gehenna. And it's so different from the way that we express ourselves. So much of what Jesus said, or anyone in the Bible, follows Hebraic forms of speech that we're not familiar with, that it's awkward for us to try to follow it. But I have looked at that passage a great deal over the years. I mean, I've turned it over lots of ways. I've looked at commentaries to see if they have any insights. And it's an awkward statement. And I think that the bottom line is he's saying, you think that if you commit murder, you'll be in trouble. But as far as God is concerned, you're in trouble, even if you have such motions in your heart as contempt for your brother and anger for your brother, the kinds of things that make some people go so far as to murder their brother. Even if you don't go so far as to do that, if you've got all those motions in your heart, God is looking at your heart, and you're going to stand judgment before him just as much.
There were two other things concerning that verse I had questions about. One of them was, see, an application I was wondering about that might apply to that, but I don't know where this really applies, is where Jesus said, those servants who have done things worthy of a few lashes will receive a few, and those done worthy of many lashes will receive many.
Yeah, it's in Luke 12. Yeah. Well, he said that. Yeah, that's right. There's difference of penalty. Now, whether he's describing differences of penalty on the day of judgment, or whether he's describing the way God deals with people in this life and his chastening of them, it's hard to say. He says the servant who knew his master's will but did not prepare himself or do his master's will be beaten with many stripes. But the servant who didn't know his master's will and did things worthy of stripes will be beaten with few stripes. Now, is that in the judgment day? Or is that in some other scenario? In any case, the principle that is giving is that a person who knows to do good and doesn't do it is, in God's mind, culpable of greater crime and worthy of greater judgment than someone who didn't know and did the wrong thing.
But, Frank,
I was going to say, I've only got 6 minutes left and some other callers who want to be on, but I'll give you the last word.
Okay, I'll continue it tomorrow. Thanks.
Okay, I don't know if I have any more insights on that particular point, but you're welcome to call back.
Well, yeah, it's a couple of things, absolutely. Thanks,
Frank. God bless you. Bye-bye. We've had Tom waiting for 23 minutes from Silverton. I want to get to him before we're done. And Donna from Houston, Texas, if we get a chance. Hi, Tom. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello. I was reading in Deuteronomy a while back, around chapter 24, and he was talking about the alien several times there. And I was just kind of went off in my mind this debate that we're having in our country about illegal aliens and what to do about it and this and that. And anyway, it seems like God's heart towards the alien, and maybe this isn't even a good analogy, but God has a heart for the alien, and it seems like our heart in this country is not right towards those who want to come in and work and do it, you know, justly. I just want to know what you thought about that.
Well, I thought about that, too. I mean, we have to remember that, you know, if we don't like the fact that a whole bunch of aliens are coming in here, and, you know, us normal, you know, European types, you know, who used to be the majority here in this country are no longer the normal, American, that we're not the norm anymore. We're not in the majority anymore. And if that scares us or whatever, we may be, you know, we may in fact, be objecting to people coming who we shouldn't be objecting to. You know, we may be a little racist or something. Or we may simply be afraid of losing our majority in terms of political power here. I know that in California, there's reasons for people to wonder about that because the Mexican immigrants are so numerous and having so many babies that in time they'll certainly be able to outvote everyone else here. And I think that some Californians are worried about that, and I can understand why. But God does care about them as much as he cares about us, and we need to remember that our ancestors came over here as immigrants also. To balance that out, however, we have to remember that it is possible for immigrants to come in here legally. And I don't know of any Christians at this point who are objecting to immigrants coming in here legally. I think what they're objecting to is people who are breaking the laws and wondering why it is that taxpayer dollars are being used to provide social services for people who are lawbreakers here. Now, immigrating illegally is simply against the law. And therefore, those who are here illegally are breaking the law every day that they're here. Now, it may be that they're providing a service that we appreciate. They're working in our farmlands and so forth for a price that most people don't want to work them. All kinds of arguments can be made mitigating the fact that they're committing a crime. But I myself feel that I should welcome immigrants, but I don't know that I'm supposed to encourage people to do what is illegal. I'd say that if people want to come in here as refugees from, political persecution or simply from poverty in other lands and they want to work, then there should be some legal way for them to immigrate here. I think the American policy should make it possible for them to do so. On the other hand, if they ignore the laws and they just kind of break through the border or whatever, I don't think they should be permitted to do that for the simple reason that I don't think breaking the laws is the right thing to do. And I don't think that that Christians are necessarily here to support the breaking of the law by such people or anyone else in breaking any other laws.
So the situation in Deuteronomy would have been there basically wasn't any law against aliens.
Well, that's right. The immigrants they were talking about were not breaking immigration laws. There probably were no immigration laws. I mean, there's a lot more of a squatter's rights kind of situation in those days probably, and I don't think they had the kind of border controls they had now or the concerns. I think if someone wanted to come into Israel from another country and wanted to abide by the civil laws of the land, probably anyone could do so who wanted to. And yet they shouldn't be discriminated against by the Israelites.
Right.
The Israelites were told not to discriminate them just because they had a different race or came from different ancestry.
Okay, thank you.
All right. It's a complex issue, and I can certainly sympathize with those who want to immigrate to this country. If I lived in another country, I'd want to. So I understand that, but I do think that there should be ways for honest, law-abiding people to do so legally, and I don't know that we need to turn a blind eye to the illegal immigration issue, or else simply our laws don't mean anything, and if our laws aren't enforced there, where do we begin to enforce them in other things?
Yeah, well, and also, if people stop immigrating, then we know our society is in really big trouble because no one wants to come here anymore. So,
well, we're not there yet. Everyone wants to come here still.
Yeah.
Okay. Thanks, Tom.
Thank you. Bye.
God bless you. Bye-bye now. Let's talk real quickly to Donna from Houston. Sorry we only got a minute, Donna, but thanks for calling.
Okay, I'll keep it short. I won't give you the background. I'll just get right to the question. Is the covenant of marriage binding if it's based on lies? In other words, if the two people who are vowing to one another that day of their marriage, if they're lying to one another about one part or two parts of their commitment, is that a binding covenant?
I would say that if they are lying about something that affects their eligibility to be in the covenant, then that would cancel the covenant. For example, if a man married a woman and she later found out that he was already married to somebody else, or that for some other reason he wasn't really eligible to marry her and that he had deceived her about that and broken the law as well, I don't think she has to stay in that marriage. I think that was a deception that he'd foisted upon her and he's not even eligible. And yet I think that everyone, when they get married, after they get married, they find out things about the other person that they didn't know, and they might feel like they were deceived when maybe the person wasn't trying to deceive them. It's just that there's a lot of things they didn't know about that person, and I don't think that learning new things would cancel the marriage vows. But I think that if the person married under false pretenses, then that certainly raises questions as to the legitimacy of the covenant in the first place. That's a complex question. I would like to know more about the background, but we'd have to do it another day because we're out of time here.
Okay, I'll call back on Monday. Thanks.
Okay, God bless you, Donna.
You too.
Have a good weekend. Bye-bye. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. If you'd like to write to us, the address is the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That address and many resources that you can have for free, hundreds of MP3 files you can download, are at our website. Just take them. It's www.thenarrowpath.com if you'd like to go there. And if you're in the Salinas area and want to come to our meeting tonight, we are having a meeting in Salinas. I'd be glad to have you join us at it. You'd have to make a phone call to get the directions. If you don't know where it is, the number is 7-